Tonight we're in Job chapters 3, 4, and 5 for tonight. In chapter 3 we have Job's response to his situation. And then beginning at chapter 4 we have the first response of one of his three friends. And these responses between the three friends and Job run through chapter 14, at least this first series of presentations and responses. We have Eliphaz, who is the oldest of the three. He will speak first, and he will speak in chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 4, Eliphaz is going to present his religious, God is righteous presentation to Job. And in chapter 5, he actually attacks the character of Job himself as the whole cause of this entire mess that Job has found himself in. It's one of the friends that who sticks up for the religious right and has his doctrine all established. And if you suffer in any way, shape, or form, it has to be your fault and your sin, because innocent don't suffer. And those are the kind of friends that you say with friends like you, who needs enemies. Those are the kind of people that Eliphaz is. And now the hard part about this type of text that we're studying is that this dialogue between Job and his three friends, as I say, the first series of the dialogue runs through chapter 14. And tonight we'll see Job's response to his situation, and like I say, Eliphaz, his opinion as to what Job's problem is. And we will not see Job's response to that until next week. And then you really don't see the whole picture until you go through the whole series of responses in the religious and philosophical approach to Job's situation, to where you see the whole picture. So it's real difficult to just hear Eliphaz make a presentation and not hear Job's response and see the whole total picture, but that's just the way this series is. You have to wait a few weeks and put the whole picture together. In other words, you got to sign up for the study for 6 months at a time. See, yep. Yeah, you didn't buy that one either. Okay. As we said to you last week, we might have mentioned it for a couple of weeks, the dialogue between Job and his friends, beginning at chapter 3, is actually written in Hebrew poetry. You might, if you have a more modern translation or a newer printing of the Bible, you might see your verses staggered a little differently than the first two chapters. And what they are attempting to do is match up with the Hebrew poetry. It's to let you know that these lines are represented by the lines of Hebrew poetry. The difficulty is that the Hebrew poetry, the way it's laid out, is much different than English. We talked last week about the rhyme and rhythm of the text. The Hebrew text is presented in what are called strophes. In fact, it is in a Syria form of what is called stoikoi, and they are stanzas. And these stanzas are in measurements. And I'm speaking strictly from a Hebrew text standpoint, not from an English. These stanzas or strophes are in measurements. And these measurements are what are called iambic pentameters. That is, iambic means that the cadence or rhythm is according to syllable. You'll have a short syllable first and a long syllable, a short syllable, and a long syllable. Interesting that words are used that have short, long syllables. Then you have unaccented syllables and accented syllables. It's just a brilliant way of presenting things. And so, the pentameters are, just measurements of 5 meters. They have 10 syllables in a measurement of meter. But, of course, this is in Hebrew. You have to understand that the syllables in the Hebrew language are going to be different than the syllables in English. That's why you can't really find the cadence and rhythm of Hebrew poetry in the English translations. Because, the first Hebrew word might only have 2 syllables in it. Whereas the first English word might have 4. because you have to use an English word to translate the Hebrew word. And so you don't get the rhythm and you don't get the cadence like you would from a Hebrew text. That's why it makes it very difficult if you're really trying to, and some of you have the Tanakh. Do you have the Tanakh, Mike?
No, I didn't bring it with
you. You didn't bring it with you?
Do you have a Tanakh?
I have a Tanakh, but I didn't have it with me. Tonight, no Tanakh, okay? The Tanakh, which is actually published by the Jewish Publication Society, they've produced an English translation of the Hebrew text, and they have it lined out according to the Hebrew poetry. Our English texts, whether if you have the King James, New American Standard, or New International Version, these texts are more in line with English than they are with Hebrew. That's why if you ask me questions about the Hebrew poetry is according to the syllables of the Hebrew words. Well, obviously English words are not the same as Hebrew words, see? So you've got different syllable measurements in English than Hebrew, so you're not going to get the beauty of the Hebrew poetry. Well, this is not a poetry class, but whether you understood that presentation or not, you can understand that through chapters 3 through 37, the dialogue between Job and his friends is in Hebrew poetry, measured out in the exact stanzas of syllables. It's just amazing how the Lord inspired. As I said before, and I think I've said it before, that in literature, once you get into the literature of the world, not just English, but the literature of the world, amongst those who are literary scholars of the world, they consider the book of Job in the Bible, whether they're believers or not, they consider the book of Job in the Bible, chapters 3 through 37, the greatest poetical literature ever written. It's just genius. And of course, we know it's inspired by the Lord. So you have to understand that in your Bibles, if you see your verses staggered, it's an attempt in English to represent the fact that in Hebrew it's in those poetical forms. You might not find the rhythm or the cadence in English because the cadence is there in Hebrew more readily than it is in English. In chapter 3, we have Job's response to his situation. His situation is one we saw in the first of three sections of Job, chapters 1 and 2, Job's dialogue with life. Here's a man that was wealthy and healthy, big family, large ranch. He was the greatest of all the men of the East. And yet Satan came before God and accused Job before God that the only reason that Job praises the Lord is because the Lord has blessed Job so much. Anybody will praise you if you bless them so much. You've put a hedge around him and nobody can get to him. Anybody's going to praise you for blessing him in the physical realm. So God gave Satan permission to touch certain things within the physical realm. Livestock, servants, family. In which Job, though he grieved and in lamentation said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not charge God with foolishness. But in chapter 2 last week, we saw that Satan again came before the throne of God. And God was saying, have you considered my servant Job? Again, he's an upright man, and even now he keeps his integrity. Because you have challenged him by touching things in his life, and yet he still maintains his integrity before God. Now, this is very important. Notice back in chapter 2, verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, skin in place of skin, trade-off. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. He's saying to God, the only reason Job continues to praise you, though he's lost his children, they've been killed, he's lost his livestock, he's lost his servants, His life, his material life is falling in around him. Job says the only reason he praises you is because he saved his own skin. Skin for skin, better them than me. I've escaped. Even though he mourned their loss, yet he did not curse God, according to Satan, in his accusation. It's because Job's skin was saved. So Satan says, the ultimate in attacks, touch his bone and his flesh. Certainly he will curse you to your face. In other words, the only reason he's praising you still is because his own skin was saved. Better them than me. So God gave him permission. Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his soul. It is impossible for Satan to touch the soul or spirit of a believer. Impossible. When a person receives Christ, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. They are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are being kept by the power of God until salvation. It is impossible for Satan to penetrate the soul. Satan is given limitations. You can touch his bone and his flesh. As I said to you last week, our most prized possession. That's what Satan has said before the Lord. The only reason he maintains his integrity, though he's grieving over his loss and his suffering, he's maintaining his integrity because of his skin. He's still got his own skin. You touch his physical body and I'll show you that he'll curse you to your face. Do you realize that what is called the New Age movements of today and the health and wealth doctrines, it's all centered around that premise that the God of love will not allow Satan to touch your body or your wallet. Our two most prized possessions. Yeah. By the way, the New Age movement is not new. It's just a revived version of the Old Age movement that is counter to the Scriptures, that just refuses to believe that a God of love would allow suffering. But if God is in control, why not? See? So Job went out, Satan went out and touched Job's body, and he broke out in boils from head to toe. As I said to you last week, many believe, and I'll point this out as we go through, that he had elephantiasis, which is a swelling of the limbs. The skin turns dark and black as if it's burned. It's a terrible, terrible disease. And he went out and sat out on the ash heaps in the dump. That's where all the outcasts of society go, those who are social outcasts because they are diseased. They go out and they sit out on these solid ash heaps that are out in the dump that aren't burning. And they have now solidified, and they just go out and sit out there, each one on each heap, and they just mourn their loss. And he was out there with a piece of pottery, scraping the scabs on his sores. Now his life went from the largest, most wealthiest rancher in the East to sitting out at the dump on an ash heap, scraping his sores with a piece of pottery. His three friends hear of his plight. They agree to meet together. And they walk up and they see him from a distance and didn't even recognize that it was him. But when they realized it was him, they wept and howled. They tore their clothes and threw dust up into heaven and grieved over their friend. And they came and sat by him and sat there for 7 days without saying a word. They were in such grief, and they saw that he was in such grief, and they just sat there for 7 days and didn't say a word. So opens chapter 3. Finally, Job breaks the silence. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, and I want you to notice two words that are translated in English, the word may. He wants his day of birth to be considered a curse. is presented by the word may. May that whole day be blotted out, and may all these terrible things happen. And why didn't they happen on that day? And that's the second word I want to point out to you, is the word why. Might or may this have happened on the day that I was born, and why didn't it? And why is this happening now? Why are people who are suffering, why are they allowed to live? Why should they live if they have no future and there's nothing but suffering ahead? I think it's kind of interesting. We within the body of Christ today, we have the issues over abortion. It's kind of interesting, some of the texts in Job, especially Job. Here's a man that has the attitude that if somebody would have saved me, he's actually expressing, oh, that I had been aborted, or I'd been born, had a stillbirth, been born dead, I would have been better off. Just think if somebody would have saved him. Interesting how an adult would look back and say, why was I even saved? Why didn't you allow them to kill me? Kind of an interesting perspective that when you're depressed and you're going through the anguish and the suffering, you look back on the day that you were born and you say, might these things have happened on that day instead of what did happen? In fact, may these things, actually looking back and wishing for the opposite to happen than what did. And then ask the question, why? Why was I allowed to live? Kind of an interesting perspective. Verse 3, may the day perish on which I was born. I mean, as if it wasn't even there. Picture your birthday. That day does not exist anymore as far as Job is concerned on his birthday. It was a day of curse. And the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. The very night that the doctor proclaimed that his mother was pregnant, a male child was conceived, he says, may that day be a curse. May that day be wiped out from history as having never happened. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice amongst the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those curse it who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. Now, interesting, Leviathan is the transliteration of the Hebrew word. It's pronounced Leviathan. And it is the Hebrew word for dragon. And it is interesting that in superstitious folklore, the superstitions had it that the sun and the moon would give its light, but there was the dragon that would rise up and swallow the sun and the moon that would create darkness. He's calling for those who, with their enchantments, call up the dragon to swallow up the light of his day so that his day will be completely dark, the day of his birth. Interesting, even to this day, I was reading an article about even in Algeria, whenever there's an eclipse, they have special ceremonies, the beating of drums and chanting, and they're calling for the deliverance of the moon from the dragon. Of course, we understand what causes an eclipse, but to them, a dragon has swallowed the moon. And so they beat the drums until the dragon releases it. Of course, when we're back into its normal phase and it has been released from the eclipse, then they stop the ceremony and they feel like that they have delivered the moon. So it's interesting. The dragon swallows up the sun and the moon, and that's what he's calling for. Those people who use their enchantments to call up the dragon, to swallow up the light and make it a cursed day, a day of darkness, may they do it. May they arouse the dragon. May the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light, but have none, and not see the dawning of the day. See, the dragon has just swallowed up the stars. Everything that gives light, the dragon has swallowed them up. And he's saying, may that happen on my day, the day that I was born. Because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breasts that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. See, by now I would have been in the grave. No feeling, no pain. Everything would have been over. Right away, as soon as I was born, it would have been over like that. Wouldn't have to go through all of this. I would have been asleep, then I would have been at rest. With kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves. Or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? You see, he begins to ask why now. He's, may that day have been a curse. And yet why? Why was I allowed to continue? Why was it not like that? Why am I here? Why are those who suffering and go through distress, why are they allowed to live? He just can't. He's just going through the struggle within his mind. If there's no future, and if there's nothing but looking forward to day after day, sitting on the ash heap, scraping himself with a piece of pottery, if that's his life, then why was he even born? There seems to be no purpose for this whole thing. Verse 17. There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. He's talking about the grave. Why is light given to him who is in misery? See, light and misery don't go together in a person's rationale and in his logic as he's going through hardship. Why does God give people light and enlightenment into truth and then bring their life into misery? So they can't enjoy the light. It seems like a contradiction. And life to the bitter soul. Why does God give life to the bitter soul? Why doesn't he give life to the healthy and wealthy? And why doesn't he give bitterness to the people who suffer? Seems like that's the only way it should be. Who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures. Who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. These people who look for death, they're looking to die. He's at a point where he says, there's no future for me and there's no purpose in what I'm going through. Looking for death and not being able to find it is a very frustrating thing. So he looks back and says, might that day that I was born have these things happen? And yet it didn't. So why am I here? Just doesn't seem to make sense. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? See, Job sees himself hedged in. You know, really, what choice do you have? Certainly job interviews are ruled out. Functioning society. Sitting on the ash heap is his only hope. That's his life. No wonder his wife walked by the dump and yelled through the fence, curse God and die. Why do you keep this? Why do you keep going like this? Why do you hold on to your integrity? Just curse God and die. He wouldn't do it. Still hasn't done it. Yes, the attack is against God in his questioning, but you stop and think about it. We, in our miseries and hardships, we've questioned, and God has understood. God has taken us through it and shown us, just like with Job. When we get to chapters 38 to 42, we're going to see that Job's going to look back and say, ah, I see the wisdom of God. I can see what God's doing. He's going to praise the day he was born. I dare say none of us have gone through the misery of Job and the hardship of Job. And yet I picture myself going through his distress. I can see myself thinking these very same things. You eventually arrive at a place. You've been trusting the Lord. You've been praising him. But then, you know, you're sitting out there for days and weeks at a time. And you begin to wonder, is this it? Constant pain and misery and grief 24 hours a day? What purpose does this serve? Why does God give light and life to somebody who's in such misery? Why doesn't he give them death? You seek death and you can't find it. Verse 24, for my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. It's like an open faucet. That's how he expresses his pain sitting out on this ash heap. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble has come. Now you can imagine if you were his three friends, so-called, and after 7 days the silence has been broken, and you've just listened to this outpour of anguish over the day in which he was born, in which he expresses what might have happened, that should have happened in his eyes in light of where he's at now, and then the question, why? I think the greatest answer, of course, we've got a whole book to go before we find the answer. I can remember in college, my psychology class, went through a whole semester of psychology, and so we had our final exam. We walked in, and the professor put up on the door, up on the chalkboard, here's your question. You have one question to answer for your final exam. Okay, we're ready. He put, why? Question mark. That was it. Why? Man, I wrote pages. Why? Well, many people, you know, just go. You know, many people have asked the question as they go through life, and I mentioned all these different approaches from life and the hardships and people asking why about this and why about that. I don't know how many. I took up the whole hour. So I got a whole hour to answer this thing. I'm going to give them everything that I know. You know what the answer was? Because. That's it. Yes, the question why, and from God's perspective, is because. The way God wants it to be, and he's in charge. He can take us through anything. He's in total control. Whatever we need for the situation, God is able to give us, and he does. God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. You don't need to be delivered. Your spirit and soul is, I mean, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You got the Spirit of Christ in you. You're not going anywhere. And notice Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he said a messenger of Satan was given to him to buffet his flesh. So he's not going anywhere. He prayed for deliverance 3 times. God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So, the sufficiency was of the Lord. God's grace is sufficient to take us through any situation that he himself allows and ordains. So it's no problem to God. So his answer is because. Of course, that's not sufficient when you're involved in these types of circumstances. Even though that is sufficient from God's perspective, why? Why all of this? It's just because of who God is. But then there's a response. beginning of chapters 4 and 5, we have the first response to Job's anguish. No comfort here. Eliphaz is an eloquent religious manipulator. That is, he philosophically presents his religious philosophy and manipulates Job into feeling guilty. He's trying to make Job feel like it is Job's sin. There's secret sin in Job's life. Even with secret visions and revelations from God, special messages that he's gotten from God for Job as to what his problem is. And as we'll see next week, that's why this hard thing about this type of study is we have to wait till next week to hear Job's response to what Eliphaz's presentation is. Then Eliphaz, the Temanite, answered and said, "If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary?" The word weary in the Hebrew is the word impatient. And that is what is the theme of this chapter. He's saying, are you going to become impatient if I give an answer? I got an answer to your situation. You want to know why? See? Well, will your impatience with your situation also carry over if I even try to answer you? But who can withhold himself from speaking? And yet at the same time, if you don't give me permission to speak, who can really withhold after listening to this kind of a presentation? Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. But now it comes upon you, and you are weary. Here's our word, impatient. In other words, he's telling Job, over the years, people have come to you because you've been such a great man and a great man of God, and you've given all this counsel and all this advice as to how people ought to work their way through their hardships, the people with the feeble hands and the weak knees. You've given counsel, and now it's your turn. Now it has happened to you, and you have become impatient. In other words, practice what you preach. You've preached to others. Now the preaching is for you. The theme of his message is a lot like they presented to Jesus when they said, "Physician, heal yourself. You saved others. Can you save yourself?" So Job is being presented with this presentation. You're able to help others with your counsel. Now it's come upon you. Now it's time for you to live it. And obviously you're not doing too good a job of that. So there's got to be a problem. But now it has come upon you and you are impatient. It touches you and you are troubled. Is not your reverence, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways, your hope? And what happened to your reverence towards God, and what happened to all this integrity that you had a reputation for? These are what uphold you. What happened to them? Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Ha! Well, how do you like a friend like that? Just stop and think, my friend. Has anybody been innocent and perished? Nah. The only kind of person that suffers like you is somebody that's done something wrong. Or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. You sow what you reap, brother. You're sitting on this ash heap in your condition because you're just reaping what you've sown. That is the principle of life. By the blast of God they perish. Boy, you're already in grief and somebody comes along and says you're experiencing the blast of God. And by the breath of his anger they are consumed. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it. Here's divine revelation, a secret message from God that Eliphaz says he had. This is another kind of friend you want to stay away from. You know? This is when they come to you and said, you know, I was praying last night and God told me. Now, how are you going to argue with that? You know? The only thing you can say is whether it was God or it was not God. You know, but we've talked about this Thursday night, about taking the Lord's name in vain. What it really means is holding the Lord's name as a banner over things. Instead of saying, you know, here's my opinion, we say, God told me. We ascribe God's name to things. So that means it cannot be challenged. This is the Word of God that I'm going to tell you. When in reality, most of the things that we present to people are just our personal opinion. But we say, I have heard from God, and He's told me this about you. So you better shape up if you want to get out of this jam, see? So he says, I have a word that's been secretly brought to me, and my ear received the whisper of it. In disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me in trembling, which made all my bones shake. This revelation was heavy. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice saying, well, what a setup, huh? This was a divine presence, no doubt. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth? They are broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. Does not their own excellence go away? They die even without wisdom. So this divine visitation, this voice said to him, if God's created beings, the angels that have erred, are held under the judgment of God, and God brings judgment upon them, shall not those who dwell upon the earth that live in these clay houses? Shall not God's judgment be upon us and we die without wisdom because of our sins? So first he's telling Job, have you ever seen the innocent suffer? No, Job. So that means you're not innocent and you've done something wrong to cause all of this. Just as the lion is cut off and the family scatters and the cubs go without food and the teeth of the lion are broken, it's an interruption of cycle in society as an act of judgment. And then on top of all this, he tops it all off not just with religious philosophy, but with a divine visitation that confirmed to him that this was Job's problem. So that's the perspective from God's point of view, according to Eliphaz. By the way, that is not true. Remember when Jesus and the disciples were coming out of the temple in John chapter 9, and there was a blind man sitting out there, and the disciples said, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Because that's just the normal religious philosophy. That is religion. If you are blind or if there's something wrong with you, physically, then you have sinned. Either you did or your parents. That's the way religion sees things. Because a God of love never allows that to happen. It has to be sin. It has to be your fault, something you did. So they said, who did sin, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither did this man sin nor his parents. He was born blind for the glory of God. So Jesus said, not all sickness or hardship is because of sin. God brings it about so that he can be glorified in it. And of course, the man was healed and he was brought out before the people, and the whole town knew that he was born blind, and they could not deny the miracle, so they had to face up to the truth of who Jesus was. That was the whole purpose of that, okay? But Jesus dispelled that whole thing. And of course, Paul, we made reference to earlier, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talked about how he prayed to God for the removal of the thorn in his flesh, whatever that was, whether it was the effects of malaria, or we know that he had bad eyesight. He couldn't read very well. He couldn't see. His handwriting was very large because of his bad eyesight. We know that he was whipped many times. We know that he was stoned and left, drug out of the city and left for dead. So his body was pretty well beaten up. It might not have been just one thing. He might have just been saying, this old bod's not functioning anymore, Lord. I can't see. I can't walk. I can't talk. I can't move my arms. And I've had it. And he might have been just praying for deliverance for the whole mess. He says, a messenger of Satan was given to me. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. So not all suffering is because of sin. In fact, in that chapter, Paul says the reason he was given the messenger of Satan to buffet his flesh is because of the revelations that was given to him in the Spirit. And that he would not be puffed up above measure, so that the suffering in the flesh would keep him humble. And because of the personal revelation and teaching, that truth that God had shown him, he wouldn't think of himself more than he ought to think. The suffering and the hardship in the flesh would keep him humble and down. So it was interesting. It was because of the maturity that God was bringing him into spiritually that God allowed Satan to buffet his body, and God said, my grace is sufficient for you. He would not deliver him. He says, you need to be kept down. You need to keep that flesh down. So the suffering's got to stay. So it wasn't because of sin, but because of spiritual enlightenment. Well, how many times have you ever heard that? You know how we encourage one another, and you've heard this ministry encourage you? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Take the time and spend the time to learn of His Word. Come to the studies. Learn and understand more about Christ and grow in the Spirit. Well, I forgot to tell you the other part. The more you understand and the more you grow in the Spirit, the more you're going to suffer. Because God says you're going to be kept down. Lest the personal revelations and what God's teaching you and how you're growing in Christ goes to your head. Plus the fact you got to learn how to walk with the Lord in the midst of it, because others are going to come along and you're going to testify of Christ, and you got to be able to tell them firsthand what it's like. 2 Corinthians was written, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, the reason you have suffered is so that you might experience the comfort of God, so that when others come along who suffer, you might share the comfort of God with them. You can't share the comfort of God with people unless you go through the suffering and you experience it yourself. You can't share Christ with people unless you experience Him yourself. Whatever a person's hardship is. And again, I feel sorry for those who aspire for the ministry, and God hasn't called them, but they have ambitiously run after it, thinking that maybe they're going to get a TV program for themselves or get their own TV station or radio program. Do you realize that God's going to bring so much suffering and hardship into your life? You have to go through all those hardships of experiences, because you've got to be able to minister to all the hardships that all the different people are going through. In certain perspectives. You can't experience each one, but you go through hardships in order to understand what the people are going through and be able to share, oh, here's how Christ met that need. Look what the Word says. So it's not just hardships for yourself, but you got to go through various hardships, and again, you ask why. Why do I have to go through this? This doesn't have anything to do with me. Well, it'll have to do with the guy you're going to meet next week. And out of that, I've called you to the ministry, and you're going to have a church of 500 people. It's like, excuse me, but I'll retire. Thank you. Think of all the hardship you have to go through to learn to walk with Christ, to meet the need to adequately minister to the hearts and minds and lives of 500 people in your congregation. That's why the need is not being met today. Because people are being educated in the ministry, and they're walking into the pulpits as jobs, and they're ministering to hundreds of people from the pulpit, and the people are just saying, Where's the substance here? Where are the people who have walked with the Lord? They can show me how to walk in reality with Christ. Well, they're very far and few between. We have professional ministry today, not people who have walked with Christ. It's difficult. It's hardship. So Eliphaz, in his religious presentation, from his point of view, from God's point of view, is that innocent don't suffer. Therefore, Job is the root of the problem. Secondly, chapter 5. He attacks his personal character. Call out now. Is there anyone who will answer you? So now he's telling Job, the reason you're in this situation, first of all, it's your fault, and secondly, the reason it continues is because you're not seeking the Lord. What a great friend to have. In the midst of all this, you're just not seeking the Lord. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which, to the holy ones, will you turn? For wrath kills the foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. His sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. Because the hungry eat up his harvest, taking it even from the thorns, and a snare snatches their substance. He says, not only are the foolish, do they perish, because they don't call out to the Lord, and they don't seek the Lord, and they don't surrender to the Lord and repent. He's trying to get Job to repent. You're suffering because you've sinned. And the reason it continues is because you don't repent. He's trying to get him to repent out of feeling, making him feel guilty. He's manipulating him. And he's saying, because you don't repent, you're going to be like the foolish ones who not only perish, but other people come up and come in and take his substance. People are going to come on your ranch and on your farm pretty quick here. They're going to realize that there's no hope for you, and they're going to come on your ranch and start taking your tractors. Start taking your harvest and your goods here, you know, all your crops. And what are you going to need them for? Verse 6, for affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. As where does trouble come from anyway? Born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. But as for me, I would seek God, Job. If I were in your place, I would seek God. And to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. They meet with darkness in the daytime, and grope at noontime as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty, and from their hand. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Does this sound familiar? It is quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. Happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. Job, your problem is you don't seek the Lord. He's perfectly capable to deliver all the lowly and all the needy, and he's perfectly capable of delivering the crafty into judgment. All you have to do is seek the Lord, and it's not what you're doing. Your heart is not right. You have caused your sin, and you're just being stubborn, Job. You're refusing to repent. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord, Job. He's chastening you because of your sin. Verse 18, for he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in six troubles. Yes, in seven, no evil shall touch you. In famine he shall redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. You shall laugh at destruction and famine, and you shall not be afraid of the beasts of the earth. So he's saying, Job, if you'd repent and trust the Lord, this is what your position would be. You'd say, I don't fear that stuff. That stuff can't touch me. My heart's right with the Lord. You see the arrogance? It is Eliphaz's religious arrogance. And religion is arrogant. If you suffer, it's because you've done something wrong. And if you continue to suffer, it's because you've refused to repent. Because you ought to be sticking your tongue out at everything, saying, that can't touch me. And he's showing Job where he ought to be. For you shall have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is in peace. You shall visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss. You go home, Job, nothing's going to be wrong if you're right with God. How'd you like to have a friend like that? If he stuck around my house long enough, you know, some little calamity came up. He says, if your heart's right with God, you'll go home and nothing will be wrong. Nothing out of place, no trouble. You shall also know that your descendants shall be many and your offspring like the grass of the earth. Well, how do you like to tell, do you think those are comforting words if somebody just lost his kids? Remember the east wind came and the house fell on his children and killed them? You know, if your heart was right with Job, you'd have enough kids to be like the grass of the field. How many kids you got, Job? You shall come to the grave at a full age, as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. In other words, you're not going to die early. If your heart's right with God, you're going to live to be a ripe old age. In other words, what he's saying is if you die young, it's because you've done something wrong. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know for yourself. What he's saying to Job is, listen to what I'm saying to you. I've already searched this out. I found this to be true. Obviously, this is one of Eliphaz's sermons. He's given a collection of sermons to Job. And he says, I've searched this out and found that this to be true in life. And if you'll listen to it, you'll find it out for yourself. Stop and think about it, Job. You've got to come to know that this is true. Now, next week, we're going to take chapters 6 and 7, which is Job's response to this. And I think it's interesting. You might think that because of Job's earlier response to a situation where he was cursing the day that he was born, that he has actually turned against God. He is going to reject all false religious philosophy as being the answer. He's going to stay with the truth. He's going to reject the false. He rejected his wife when she said, curse God and die. Why do you keep your integrity? Now he's going to reject the false human religious philosophy that says that if you're right with God, everything's going to be perfect. I mean perfect. Do you realize that there are ministers on television today that tell you the same thing? Literally. I have heard them say, I've heard one say that that you actually control your own destiny and your own death. You can name the day that you die. And if you die before then, of course, if you've already died, what are you going to do? But if you die before the day that you decree you're going to die, it's because you've sinned. You've done something wrong. Of course, I found out the man's history. This man now has a huge church, a tremendous church. Thousands of people. Come to find out what changed his ministry. What made him come to this conclusion is his 18-year-old son was killed in an automobile accident. And he never accepted that God would allow that to happen. So somebody must have done something wrong. Do you realize that this man is motivated with guilt to this day? He is telling thousands of people that they can control the destiny of their own life, their own death, their children, their children's destiny by how they appropriate God's word and they're faithful to do God's word. Because he holds the guilt that his son died at the age of 18 in a car accident because he himself did not claim the promises of the Bible. That is a heavy guilt to hold, to carry around with you. And he satisfies that guilt by thousands of people practicing it, and through that he sees other children being saved because their parents are practicing the principles of the Bible. And therefore he sees the salvation of thousands of people versus the loss of his own son. It's amazing how people can come up with the health and wealth doctrines and what the motivations are. If you really sit down and listen to them and listen to the interviews as to what changed their ministry, you go back to the point of what changed their ministry. This guy had a little small, little Baptist church, and just one day his son was killed and he just couldn't accept it as being God's will. It had to be his fault, because God certainly would not allow that to happen. He preaches no suffering and no pain. If there is, there's a lack of faith. If you don't have wealth, lack of faith. After all, he's wealthy now. Of course, you know how that got to be. You tell people how wealthy they can become, it attracts thousands. You teach them to tithe, you become wealthy. You become the epitome of the example. Look at me. I practice the principles of God. No, it's just the principles of manipulative business, capitalism. He's saying if you practice the principles of the Bible like I do, you become wealthy like I do. You become healthy like I do. You become into perfection. You control your own destiny and those of your family. You'll live to be any age you want to. And your children under your roof, they'll never die. And then when they get to the age to control their own destiny, you teach them to control their own life. Claim the promises of God. They too will live to be an old age. And if they don't, it's because of a lack of faith. Now can you imagine the thousands of people who are following this type of a gospel, and at the same time, things start going wrong? You know people are going to die. You know out of those thousands of people that there are children within those families that have died. You know that there are adults within that church that have died. And the message is, well, if he didn't want to, and if he didn't plan it and claim it in the name of the Lord, and he died and didn't claim it, then it was a lack of faith. How would you like that preached at your funeral? No sovereignty, no glory to God whatsoever. No looking to the hope of the resurrection of the next life and eternal life. It's all right here and now. The preservation of the flesh and of the material world in which we live, so that we're not affected by things. That's Eliphaz's religious philosophy. It is unacceptable to Job. That is not the answer. And we will see that response next week in chapters 6 and 7. And then we'll hear from his next friend, and we'll continue this out. It is interesting because within these dialogues we begin to learn not only what goes on in our own minds, when we go through hardship we start searching for answers. The immediate response is just like Job's. We start saying, well, I got to trust the Lord. Never mind all of this, I got to trust the Lord. But as things continue, our minds switch to a different gear. We don't question God, or it's not that we arrive at a point where we don't trust Him anymore. But we start questioning. We start searching for answers as to why. Why is this going on? Well, there's always the religious view, and we just heard it. And that is not true. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Satan does have access to the material and physical things of a believer's life, all with the control and purpose of God. There are those today that say that is not true. But it has to be. Everybody has to be under the control of God, or God isn't God. There are preachers today that say Satan operates completely independent from God. Well, that's not true, then God's not God. God's in control of everything. That's who God is. People just can't accept it. But as we go through the hardships of life and we begin to question, the first philosophy that we see is we begin to question about why it's happening. Well, maybe it's because I'm doing something wrong. Well, maybe it is. Can't rule that out either. It can be because of sin. It can be because of disobedience to the Word of God. That is true. In Job's case, not true. That's why he's asking why. What did I do? Eliphaz says you must have done something, because innocent people don't suffer. If I were you, I'd seek God. What a nice friend to have. You know, you are seeking the Lord in your anguish, in your pain, in your grief. You are seeking the Lord. If somebody comes along and says, well, you must not be, because you're still sick. You're still suffering. We will see Job's response next week. Amen?
Amen.
Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do want to praise You and thank You for Your wisdom that You've put in Your Word. May it cause us to be fed within our thought and reasoning processes to understand that we go through these same thought processes ourselves. Asking the question why, and of course the first thing that we come to in our rationalization and reasoning is the religious realm, because we do respond to You. We know You. We know You're there. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We seem to have a spiritual response to our situations as we reason things out. The first thing we contemplate is guilt, fault. Maybe I'm doing something wrong. Certainly disobedience brings the consequences. But then there are times when there just isn't any reason other than the fact that God is developing character. He's teaching us to trust Him. And yet in the midst of it, we just don't understand. Help us to see that the innocent do suffer. But just from a logical reasoning standpoint, religious standpoint, one cannot line up a philosophy that places blame and guilt on suffering. Certainly sin does produce suffering, but there is a type of suffering just within the hardships of life to where no sin is involved. We just pray that You'd teach us to trust You. That we, like Paul, might come to a point where we sense and feel within the philosophy of our own life and approach to life that we just want the Lord Jesus Christ magnified in our body and glorified in our body, whether it's in life or in death. Everything might be to the glory of God. That no matter how hard my situation is, that people might see the faithfulness of the Lord being worked out in me. That people would see us turning to the Lord in the midst of the reality of the hardship, depending totally on Him for our strength, and that they might see that strength. They might see Your provision in the midst of hardship, which is the ministry of Jesus Christ. His all-sufficiency revealed to man. We pray that You'd give us comfort. Give us encouragement that we have free access to Your throne in time of need, that You are there sympathizing with our weaknesses to give us the strength that we need. Help us to see that every situation has Your grace there as sufficiency for every single situation. Just help us to make those choices, to believe by faith, to continue to trust You as we've been studying in the book of Acts in chapter 11. As Barnabas went into Antioch, he encouraged the new believers to set or establish in their hearts to remain with the Lord. We pray that we might make those kinds of decisions, trusting our every situation to Your divine plan to bring about the character, the relationship, and the ministry that You have for each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.